Funny thing happened to me at breakfast this morning. I went and sat down with a group of you and turned out not to be a group of you. It's a group coming here to do a summer school on logic or something or other. So I sat, as I sat down, I said to the bloke, and I said, here, he said, sure. And he turned his back on me. That's when I first thought, maybe he's not one of us or one of you. Anyway, so they got talking and I was sitting there. And they said, that group's leaving today. Yeah, that's good. And they're the Christian Union. Yeah, fancy being mistaken for them. And I thought, well, I just did. So they then got talking about God because they'd met so many of you around. And they started discussing whether God was sufficiently powerful to be able to build a stone that was too heavy for himself to lift. And all those kinds of logic issues that logicians have, and heaven and hell, and they said all the kinds of stupid things that you hear people say about, well, hell will be good because that's where the best music is and all my mates will be there, and you can't burn forever and hurt because after a while the hurt doesn't hurt, and other stupid things. And all the time I'm trying to work out, well, now how do I evangelise? How do I break into this conversation and share with them the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they don't have to be so stupid? And anyway, one of our Chinese friends came and sat down across the table from them, again, assuming that they were us. And so I said hello, and she said hello. And then as they made more and more blasphemous remarks, I thought I'd just try and help her a little bit. When she looked at me, I just gave her a wink and a nod, and not to worry. I was being kind to her. Still couldn't work out what to say to them. And here is the illustration, you see, of the world-class evangelist, totally tongue-tied. You can't always know how to break into conversations and to say things. Finally, when one of them was alone, I said to him, asked him what he was doing, and he told me, he said, are you with them? And I said, yes. And so that was the end of all relationship then. I thought, I've really succeeded here. Since then, I've thought of about 20 different openings that I had, none of which I used. And then a few of you did come and sit with me, and that was kind, and because that brought me back into humanity. And then as the breakfast wore on, I discovered that the Chinese girl across the way, she wasn't one of us, she was one of them. And that's why she wasn't looking at me anymore, because I'd been winking at her. So I'm going to write a book on evangelism. I'm not sure I'll include that as one of the illustrations. How to Do It Wrong by Philip Jensen. It'll be a very big book, actually. Some of you have been asking me the question as to whether I'm actually meaning that you should all become missionaries, that everybody should be an evangelist. And the answer is no. Not everybody is suitable. Some of you are no good at public speaking, are you? Like Moses, he wasn't any good at it either. And some of you are no good at just kind of meeting strangers and talking to them and getting to the gospel straight away. Like, I can think of what David Cook would have done at breakfast this morning would have been terrific. Those people would all be at this meeting if David Cook had sat next to them instead of me. But I'm no good at kind of just meeting strangers and chatting to them. I'm a very shy person. I find those kinds of interactions very difficult, awkward and embarrassing. I know you don't think that of me, but I tell you, I think it of me. And when you say to me, I can't do that, I believe you, because there's a whole range of things I can't do either. And so, no. And some of us are no good at cross-cultural communication, are we? We really are no good at learning languages, and some of us are no good at... So, no, not everybody is suitable. But yes, I do mean everybody should, because you should all be concerned for the lost, and you should all be concerned for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were four young, intelligent, nice Australian fellas sitting next to me and this lovely Chinese girl across the table from me, and as all I could tell from the way they treated God, they're going to hell. And I should be concerned for them. And they spent the morning at breakfast time blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should be concerned for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's right for me to be concerned. Anybody who's not concerned for the lost is most likely one of the lost. It's prima facie evidence that you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. So inasmuch as God enables you, yes, you should be a missionary. And you should do things full-time wherever it is possible. Because the difference of doing it part-time and full-time is the amount of time. That's the only difference. It's the same job. It's just you're doing more of it. And the person who does more of it does more than the person who doesn't do as much of it. I was sitting next to these blokes doing a logic course. I followed that much. I could work it out. See, a Christian lives for Christ Jesus in practice, in reality, in truth, not just in theory. Not just in his heart. Because he lives for Christ Jesus in his heart, he does so with his body and his life and his career and his marriage and his work and everything. And we live because we live for Christ Jesus. We live our lives for the sake of others and we'll organise our lives around that, which is completely different to the way the world organises its life. The world is all about individualism and materialism. The atheist lives for himself because he is his own God. Whereas we live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his world and therefore have a completely different orientation to life. And so, on each of areas of life, marriage or whatever it may be, we will live differently. Take, for example, the subject of career, because that seems to be the relevant one at this point of teen missionaries. The Christian will always put Christ before their career or their job or their work. But you can do that in different ways, can't you? Some will do it within their job because they will treat their customers fairly. They will treat their employees generously. They will treat their employers with loyalty and honesty. They will work quietly without greed or without any dishonesty. And they will seek every opportunity or any opportunity to commend the Lord Jesus Christ to those with whom they work or for those for whom they work or for their customers. Some will do it through their job by choosing work that enables them to maximise the opportunity to share the gospel or to support the sharing of the gospel with administration or with finance or with their gifts and skills in the technologies of sound equipment or of computing or whatever it may be. One of my lifelong friends, a very fine man who's a lawyer, who set up his law practice in order to enable Christians to get on with the work of ministry, gives enormous amounts of his time freely and generously to help sorting out the legal problems for Christians and Christian organisations. It's a massive contribution to those of us. I never have to worry about legal issues because I just ring him up, tell him my problem, he sorts it for me. He and I are in the gospel ministry together, but he has organised his work in order to enable gospel ministry to go forward. Howard has done that. Howard has done a terrific work for the AFES, and do pray for him and do support the AFES generally and federally and the staff that are working there, because they are doing a terrific job. A large part of the growth of AFES over the last decade has come from the fact of having really such a fine administrator who is able, all the staff can tell you, he is able to put us on the map and to make us get our things done and freeze our staff to get on with the job of sharing the gospel. And so he has organised his work around his gospel priorities. If you're a manual labourer without any particular skills and abilities and a Christian, the first way of putting Christ before your job is about the only option you've got. But if you're a professional person with skills and abilities and education, you can organise your work around your priorities. Oh, you won't get as far ahead as if you work around the priorities of number one, self making money. That's the quickest way to get ahead. You won't, but you will live adequately and comfortably in Australia. One of the ways of doing it in particular, of course, is to pick a job which really opens up gospel opportunities. And can I at this point commend to you school teaching? The school teachers are the gatekeepers of our society. Everybody in our society has to go to school. And within a few years, you touch hundreds and hundreds of young people at the point in life where they are making decisions about what life is all about. No job in the non-paid ministry work has greater opportunities for reaching the world with the gospel than school teaching. It's a people work, and it puts you in the context where you can run the Christian club and organise your life. Those of you doing physics, doing maths, doing engineers, the schools are crying out for people who have got those kinds of technical skills. You can walk into jobs anywhere. The school teacher in the country town is the person who runs all the youth work of the local church and the local... They are some of the most important people. Ministers in the country towns love Christian school teachers. They are really important. Around Sydney, we are planting one or two new Christian schools every year. There's no point having a Christian school if you haven't got Christian teachers. The only way you can have a Christian school is to have Christian teachers. And the school, the community, the wider community, they are approaching the church to educate their children. It's one of the places in which we are most in touch with our community, is our shared aspirations, as they call it, for the education of children. We need Christian school teachers. Yeah, but there's a third way of putting Christ before your career, that is, to put the gospel ministry instead of your career. To give up your career, whatever it may be, and leave paid employment in order to preach the gospel. The way you do that is by Christian friends being willing to pay for you to do it. And if Christian friends aren't willing to pay for you to do it, then they don't have confidence that you have the gifts to do it. So that's how we determine, really. It's just a sheer financial matter. There's nothing magical or mystical about it. You don't need a call from God. You have the call from God. It's the gospel. It calls you into ministry. That's the call. You don't need another one. You know, yoo-hoo, there's your call. You don't need it. You don't need the inner... The call has come. And it comes from the community when the community says, you go to college and we will help you fund... There is a job. Friends, we need Christian ministers of the gospel. Most of the Protestant denominations, the ministers are old. And there is great opportunity for young evangelical ministers to move into churches across Australia. Some of the denominations are facing extinction because of the age of their ministers. There are buildings, there are people, there are congregational opportunities. Do go to college and learn the scriptures properly. It depends, you see, all upon your resources. For those who can do lots because they have lots of resources, they've got wealth, they've got youth, they've got health, they've got great abilities with people, they've got the financial arrangements to be able to do this. For those who've got the resources, then full-time ministry is what you should go for, because that's the default position. The default position is I will serve full-time unless there's evidence to the contrary, rather than I will serve full-time only if there's evidence that I should. You should assume when you've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ into his kingdom that you are being called to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And if you're seeking his kingdom and righteousness first, then you would want the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ placarded across the world. You'd be deeply offended by the idolatry of this society, and you would be passionately concerned, like the Lord Jesus himself was, about the lost, such that you would lay down your life for them. That is why the Australian university audience, full of rich young rulers as we are, has to face the question of full-time ministry, missionary work, seriously. Because by God's mercy, you have so many resources. And those who are given much, of much will be required. The gifts that you have been given by God... And they are extraordinary, aren't they, when you sit back and think about it carefully. The gifts that you have been given by God have not been given to you to hoard. They have not been given to you to use selfishly to grow your own income, wealth, security, safety. And they have not been given to you except to spend in the service of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the salvation of other people. That's why you have been given the gifts that you have been given. Now, how are you going to use them? Well, let's turn our mind back to the topic of the method of evangelism. and commence with a reminder of Marshall McLuhan, the guru of media studies back in the 60s, 70s, who said the medium is the message. That is, he was saying that you can't actually separate the method from the message, the way it's said from what is said. And indeed, in the end, the way it's said is more important than what is said. How do religions come to us? If the religion is one of mystic absorption, then it's delivered and it's experienced by non-rational meditation. Sit in the corner, say, Om. If the religion is materialism, then it is delivered and experienced by your university education and career advancement. If it is Christianity, it is delivered and experienced by the preaching of the word of the cross. Remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that by the Word of God, the Word of the Lord rather, were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth were all their hosts, Psalm 33 verse 6. Remember that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, in Hebrews 4 verse 12. Remember that the Word of God is at work within you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Remember that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in Romans 1:16. So while there may be many things that we can do in evangelism, puppet shows and concerts, bush dances and gingerbread houses and carol singing at this time of year, while there's many things that you can do as part of evangelism, yet in the end we have to declare the message of salvation. In the end, it is the word of the cross by which people are saved, by which God has chosen to save his people. And we will be encouraged, and we will be enticed to everything else before or instead of preaching. For it feels so foolish. It's so confrontational to preach. It brings such opposition and hostility and persecution when you preach. And it seems to be so ineffective just to explain the Bible to people. But in the end, it's only by hearing the word of God that people will come to salvation. Yes, I was serious. I want you to become school teachers. Yes, I was serious. But no, not if you're just going to become school teachers. The most important thing a school teacher does, a Christian school teacher does every day, is pray for the students in his classes that they may be converted. He's run the inter-school Christian fellowship group, or whatever it's called, at lunchtime. Is to run the youth fellowship down at the local church after. That's the important work for which he does teach maths or French or some other valuable exercise. I didn't mention geography, which is the really good one. Now, in the end, it's only by hearing the word of God that people come to salvation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, Paul speaks of the folly of the preaching. It's not just the foolishness of the activity of preaching, it's the foolishness of the preaching of the apostles. It's the foolishness, therefore, of what we preach. The emphasis is not on the what, though it comes out like that in the English translation. The emphasis is on the preaching. It is the preaching of Christ, which is folly. The preaching of Christ and him crucified, which is folly. Both the activity and the message combined are stupid, folly in this world's eyes.
You see it there in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of the preaching to save those who believe. But notice first the danger of words. For preaching's about words. But Paul does not come with the words of eloquent wisdom. We read in 1:17. I think it's better to say the wisdom of eloquence, actually. The Greek there is really the wisdom of words. I do not come with the wisdom of words. The ESV that I'm using here talks about the words of eloquent wisdom. The NIV talks about the words of human wisdom. They're trying to make a sentence make good sense in modern English, but they lose something of what is meant there in the Greek. It's the wisdom of words. It's the wisdom of eloquence. That is, words have their own eloquence, their own wisdom, their own power. People can weave words with power, such as to move crowds and audiences, to influence you and to persuade you. There is an eloquence that beguiles and the innocent and the naive. Remember, the father of the lies is the devil. And by his deceitful words, humanity has been captured. Words are very, very powerful things. And Paul doesn't come with the power or the wisdom of words. He challenges in verse 120, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The word scribe is the word he's the man of letters. He's the man of words. Not everybody read in the ancient world. But the scribe was the man who was the wordsmith. That's what he was. Well, where's the wordsmith? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater who uses his words to show off his cleverness in argument? Paul will not get caught into that kind of eloquent wisdom, the wisdom of words. When he came to them in Corinth, it was not with clever words, but chapter 2, verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It's not with the lofty words, the words of excellence. You wouldn't hear Paul and say, oh, he's a fabulous preacher. The exact reverse is what they said. His letters are very powerful, but his preaching was pretty ordinary, pretty plain. It gives hearts to us, doesn't it? But Paul's message was a word. It was the word of the cross. It is the plain word of the cross of Christ, the foolish word of the cross of Christ, the weak and unimpressive word that the Messiah has been killed. It's not wordless, but it is not eloquent, clever, wise words spoken with style and superiority. And so again he says in chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hey, who wants to go on mission at the moment? Some of us really fired up to go. Some of us are scared witless. Paul was scared witless when he went to Corinth. You see, if you really got the gift of the gab, you really got clever arguments, you're really good debater, it's easy to go out there and have a go at it, isn't it? But most of us aren't like that. Mercifully, because those people will never get the gospel across. They'll get themselves across in all their high-flying eloquence and wisdom and clever debate. That's not how you get the gospel across. You get it across by telling the truth. And that's scary to tell the truth because people don't want to hear the truth. Of course they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear they're going to hell. They don't want to hear that it's right, there's a right and there's a wrong. They don't want to hear they've got to repent. They don't want to hear the truth. You don't want to tell them. They don't want to hear. Why don't we all go home? Only thing that Christians and non-Christians agree about with evangelism, we don't want it done. But it's by it happening that God's people are saved. It's by the plain speaking of the truth. The content of the message is what counts, not its delivery. Real gospel preaching is the exact opposite of the modern world. It's the victory of content over style. It's the exact opposite of the modern media, which is all the content of style over content. Most preaching classes will tell you how to improve your style. Choose better vocabulary. Be more expressive in your mannerisms. Project your personality upon There's all kinds of ways that you can be taught. But the Pauline preaching class is all about content, making sure you've understood the cross properly and its implications for our lives. For Paul's method is the proclamation. He's not there to cleverly persuade or to impressively overwhelm, any more than he's there to baptise or to work miracles. He did baptise, he did work miracles, but these things weren't his task. Sure, he used words, the words may be clever words. Sure, he persuaded people, he may have been persuasive, but that's not the method. The method is speak the truth. He was there to proclaim the message that by the death and resurrection, Jesus had become both Lord and Christ of the kingdom of God. That is what Christianity is about. The king is dead. The king is alive. Long live the king. It's a declaration. The new age has come. The new kingdom's come. The king has arrived. And you who have rebelled against the king, he's declared an amnesty. He's paid the penalty for your rebellion so that you can come into his kingdom. Indeed, more than into his kingdom, you can come and join the royal family. There's the message, you see. It's a proclamation. That's what Christianity is about. That is why it must be delivered and experienced that way. It's about the great news that Christ has been declared king. For he died to pay for the sins of the world. He rose again to start the judgment of the world. And now is seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And is calling upon all people everywhere to repent and find the forgiveness that he has won for them before the final judgment comes upon them. However, whenever we use this word preach, we must note the breadth of preaching. Because preaching does not mean standing in a pulpit in a church. Certainly couldn't have meant that in the first century synagogues and churches, because in the first century synagogue and churches, everybody stood except the preacher who sat. As one who has given to preaching too long, it has always appealed to me as a improved posture. The word means more than pulpiteering. Don't think, oh, well, I could never preach in a pulpit, therefore I'm never going to preach the gospel. The word means to proclaim, means to announce, means to declare, which we can do over the back fence, which we can do as we walk down the street with someone, which we can do as we write a letter to somebody. We can do it through the newspapers if we wanted to. The very word herald, from which some of our cities have got them, Sydney has a Sydney Morning Herald, the very word herald is the word preach. That's the word announce. It's a word you could use here. Hark! The herald angels. It's the heralding. It's the declaring. And you can do it privately, one-to-one. And you can do it over the telephone. And you can do it to huge crowds. And even announcing doesn't mean that we just say magic words. Christ is king. Christ is king. Look back at how Paul announced the gospel. Come back with me into Acts again. Acts chapter 17, these references I looked at the other night. Look how he does it there in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Picking up verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The activity of proclaiming involved reasoning, it involved explaining, it involved proving to them from the scriptures that this was the case. Or again, go across to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, where he's in Ephesus. And we read, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's not just that here it is, take it or leave it, Christ is king. I say, Christ is king. Let me tell you what a Christ is. He's actually a king. So they're saying he's a king, it's just a tautology. I'm actually saying Jesus is the Christ. And the king he is a king of is not just of Israel, but is of heaven. You see, I'm explaining. And I know this because of the scriptures which have foretold this is going, I'm actually persuading, I'm reasoning with them. But the whole activity is the activity of proclaiming. Or again in Acts chapter 20. And by the way, you notice in Acts 19 when he's there, he gets kicked out of the synagogue in verse 19, etc. And so he goes and reasons daily in the hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years he does this. But he does it for a couple of hours every day as he withdraws and looks at them. It's the character of it's not something that's necessarily quick. We have a view of evangelism, you see, which is all about, as I was criticising the other night, about making decisions. And so we think evangelism is going to be always very quick. We're just going to see decision, decision, decision. Whereas it took the Apostle Paul hours, days, weeks, years to reason with people and to teach people and to explain to people so that they could understand the message and respond appropriately. Well, in Acts chapter 20, where he's describing his work when he was in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God in faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down to verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. 27, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. 31, therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The idea of preaching is a broader idea than just standing in a pulpit. It involves communication of the word to the people that you're engaged with. However, the power and wisdom that people would look for in clever oracles or in oratory or in miracles was never the method that Paul employed. The arguments were the arguments of truth. The persuasion was that of the word of the cross. So that the power and the wisdom of God was not of this world. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, back there, verses 22 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. That is what the world, you see, thinks is powerful. Very, very clever arguments. I mean, Jeff, I had some clever arguments with those logic fellas this morning. They would have been impressed. That temptation is to engage them in really clever arguments. That's what they would appreciate. That's what would impress them. No, in the end, that may impress them. It may not impress them. But either way, it's not going to convert them. Explaining to them who Jesus is and what he did for them, explaining and teaching them what hell really is like and what it's not like and how they shouldn't reject something by actually not understanding what it's about at all and so on, that might be helpful. But clever arguments. Or if I suddenly did a miracle, you know, I just got the sugar bowl to plonk on their breakfast, yeah? Now, teacher, now you pay attention. Now, that'd convert them, wouldn't it? No. My father taught me, whenever you go to a magic show, remember it's all done with smoke and mirrors. You can do any miracle you like in front of a skeptic, they'll never believe. And if they did believe, they're the exact believers that Jesus wouldn't trust. But you're not going to do it that way. No. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so by this message of the cross, God makes the wisdom of this world foolish, and by his message he shows the weakness of the world. For he makes the wisdom of the world foolish, and he shows the weakness of the world. For by this message, he makes us, little and unimportant people, into the very sons and daughters of God. He transforms those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins into the resurrected and living sons and daughters of God. He changes the hell-bent sinners of this age into the heavenly citizens and priests of the age to come.
And whenever our society sees and agrees that there is a problem, which is rare, their solution is always, we need to do some research. Then we need to set up a committee. And the results of the committee and the research is we've got to introduce some new governmental regulations or some additional material to cover in the school curriculum. That's the world's power, and that's the world's wisdom. Of course, it always fails. The governmental regulations just make life harder for the honest citizens and never changes the hearts of the criminals. We have more tax lawyers than you can poke a stick at. Some of you have even been trained to be tax lawyers, aren't you? It's a great contribution to the wealth of our community, the mankind. And do you think we've stopped tax cheats? No, they're the ones that employ the tax lawyers very often. Spend a lifetime's career trying to find ways to avoid paying taxes. That's a worthwhile career, isn't it, for a Christian to be engaged in? Seeing how you can help people rob the community of wealth. It's a really good idea. I can see the value of that. You see the problem with the world? The government's not going to solve the problems. You can't solve the problems of humanity because the problems are in the heart and the government has got nothing to do with the heart. Certainly not Australian governments. And additional material in the schools just makes schoolwork more difficult than ever. The school teachers are frustrated because they can't get around to teaching the children the fundamentals of education. They keep being blamed for the failures of levels of reading and writing and arithmetic, but they've got to teach so many other things, all in the hope of being able to solve the problems of this world, and it's never been proven they've solved any of them, really. You know, we've just got better educated addicts. We haven't got rid of addictions to substances by education. We've got just very educated addicts who really know all the substances. Am I saying we shouldn't be teaching? No, I'm not saying we shouldn't. But if you think that's going to solve the problem, you know, you're whistling in the dark. It's not going to solve the problem. It hasn't yet. Won't in the future. There's a much more fundamental problem of humanity that needs to be addressed. Our society is powerless and stupid. It doesn't know the answer to its own problems. Howard's interview was very neat and tidy and had to be get through time, so give me time to speak, but let me give you a little bit that just was snipped out. You know, he was doing this agriculture and he said that it really didn't make any difference. Why didn't it make any difference? Well, because they already knew how to grow the crops. Yes, so what was their problem? Well, their problem was they kept stealing from each other. That was the problem. There was so much intertribal warfare, there was so much brigands around, there were so many problems around that the people were actually in economic hardship, not because they didn't know enough agriculture, but because they were too immoral to run a just society. And that's why he moved to Bible teaching, because as people got converted, so they helped their neighbours with their crops instead of stealing from their neighbours' crops. It's a small detail of life, but change the hearts, you'll change society. Kirsten Burkett's new book's come out, The Essence of the Family. I finished reading it yesterday afternoon in free time. It's a terrific read. Really good. Girls especially, there's a chapter up there at the end on feminism that's just worth having the book alone for that chapter. And there's a chapter up there at the back, fellas, on homosexuality, and it's worth having it alone for that. So everyone needs this one, unless you're neither boy or girl. The Family, it's a terrific read. She demonstrates in the book that our society has family as one of its highest values, and yet the family's life is completely under threat with division and failure in families. But we no longer, our experts no longer know what a family is. They've spent hours and hours, days and days, research after research, just trying to define what a family is, and they've come to the conclusion that they don't know what a family is. Yet they've got all these programs to help families, even though they don't know what they are. And all the programs, of course, are in the context of a society which is racing headlong into individualism and materialism. If your philosophy is individualistic materialism, there is no way you can make a family work. You have to turn the whole of society around to actually make families work. We can't turn the whole of society around by government fiat. We do it by individual conversions. And while we may fail in turning the whole society around, each individual who is converted is turned away from individualism, is turned away from materialism, is turned back into the value of relationships. And people who value relationships will make families work because families are all about relationships. It's a terrific read. Good one to give away to some family members. So you say to people, well, what we should do is talk more about God in our society and about the transforming power of God and of our value systems by the message of the cross. Well, it's too foolish, isn't it, for words? You know, why don't you do something useful? Why don't you become a family counsellor? That would be useful, because family counsellors have one of the highest rates of divorce in the community. In preaching the cross of Jesus, Paul notes that he has two very important effects for the Corinthians. Firstly, it leaves us nothing to boast in. Remember the old Negro spiritual, if religion were a thing that money could buy, the rich would live and the poor would die. Well, if religion was a thing that wisdom could buy, then the clever would be converted and the stupid would not. I'm not a child of God because I was clever enough to understand the preacher, and I was not called and chosen because I was rich, clever, wise, of noble birth or powerful. I was called by the cross, which taught me that I was a sinner, a wretch, a lost soul, that I had nothing to plead on my own behalf. No extenuating circumstances. Oh, my mother weaned me too fast. The potty training was terribly severe. That's why I have no explanation other than my own sinfulness. I am a sinner saved by the gracious, loving mercy of God, amazing grace that taught me first that I was a sinner and then relieved me. It's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? I'm a sinner saved by the gracious, loving mercy of God, whose Son died that I may be pardoned. So I have nothing to boast in except Jesus and him crucified. That's what the word of the cross teaches the Christian. But then it teaches us a second thing, that my faith rests in God's power. It doesn't rest in the cleverness of the preacher or the wisdom of the message or the demonstration of miraculous powers. It rests upon the reality of the power and spirit of God, who made known to us the loving mercy of God, the redemption of the world, the extraordinary step of God's own Son paying the ransom price for me. Chapter 2, verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Who were you converted by? Doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance. That you are converted is not matters. My brother and I were converted in the Billy Graham Crusade of 1959. We would not be more converted if we'd been converted by the ministry of John Chapman. We would not have been less converted if we'd been converted in a tent mission or in our local Sunday school class. When journalists interview us, they always are interested in the fact that we were converted to the Billy Graham Crusade. We never raise it, they always raise it. Why? Because they're trying to explain us, easily duped by American evangelists. Or because they're trying to find out, it's an astonishment. 40 years ago, the gospel was preached and these people still are Christian. I mean, it was supposed to have worn off after 6 months. They are particularly dull. Or they think that the crusade or the preacher or the method was the key. But it was the Holy Spirit. That is the key. It is the word of the cross. That is the key. Journalists rang up about AFES. Why there are 1,000 students here at this conference this week? What is this saying about young people today and all that kind of thing? Richard gave the answer. We'll see if it comes out in the papers. Why? God, Jesus and the Bible. That's why. I'd be interested to see if that's in the paper, won't it? I'll say, no, it's because of the cleverness of preachers these days working. Or because people when they're young are gullible and easily misled. Or because people are living in uncertain times and they're trying to find black and white answers. It's got nothing to do with that. It's just the world trying in its wisdom to understand the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of people.
My friends, they've been saying it to me and about me and my Christian contemporaries for the last 40 years. The same things. They've been saying that we will grow out of it. Well, I haven't yet. Someone even described me the other day as the oldest angry young man that ever met. A bit more complimentary than you guys. You just talk about being old. So what is the part of the human agents? Paul says, we are servants. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Howard read for us, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What are we? We are servants who are nothing. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Of course we're not, because we have nothing to boast in the face of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're servants of the Corinthians to whom we preached. Servants whose work comes to fruition only by the power of God, because he gives the growth. The word of the cross reduces us all to the reality that there is nothing powerful in the Christian preacher other than the message that he preaches. And he must never think of himself as being important and significant or powerful or indispensable. Preachers are just servants. And yet they work as the Lord has assigned. It could be that they've been assigned different tasks, planting and watering, or the assigning, he could be assigning of their belief. You have been assigned to belief. It's a little hard to know how to take the assigned there, but both are true. Either meaning is possible. Either way, the human agents of evangelism are well and truly under the assigning of God, under the direction and power of God. So it's to him that we should look, not to the preacher. It's to him that we look as evangelists, not to ourselves. You're about to go out in a job that some of you are scared about. Don't worry. It's God's job. He will do it, not you. Fear not. You're not supposed to be anything other than a servant. Oh, I could be a servant. Well, that's it. That's what you are, a servant. That's all it is. There's a famous story of Spurgeon. I think it's Spurgeon. One of his critics saw him and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts drunk in the gutter the other night." And Spurgeon said, "Yes, it must have been one of my converts, because if it was one of the Lord's converts, he'd be sober." It's a good one, isn't it? No idea if that's true or not, but it's a good story. Or remember the famous hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour, may the love of Christ my Saviour live in me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." It's not about us. We are but nothing. However, we who are nothing in ourselves, we who are servants of Christ and of those whom we preach, we also are, verse 9, God's fellow workers. It's an extraordinary thing that as I preach the gospel, God is at work through my mouth, through my mind, through the things I say, as he works in the ears and hearts and minds of the people to whom I speak. Paul thanks God in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers." How extraordinary. Our words are God's words. What a partnership we have. The senior partner is God himself. What a privilege we have to do the very work of God in the world. I preached in an auditorium at New South Wales University, much like this, an evangelistic one. Afterwards, one of the families who had brought along the non-Christian member of their family got into terrible trouble. This bloke, he really got stuck into them. What right had they got to tell the preacher about the details of his private life? And what right had I, the preacher, to use the details of his private life to actually address him like that publicly? I knew nothing about him. They hadn't even mentioned him to me. It was the word of God that was speaking to the guilty conscience. I had not the faintest clue what I was saying about that man's life. God was speaking to that man. But he found it easier to believe that I'd been tipped off. We are doing the work of God and are God's fellow workers. We who wait in ourselves are nothing. Well, you, my friend, are tomorrow's evangelists. And my questions for you now are you ready for the task? Tomorrow and the next day and the next day and for the next week or so, you go to mission. Not your mission, God's mission. Not your message, God's message. Not your power, God's power. Not your wisdom, God's wisdom. You are nothing but as God's servants preaching his gospel, you are his fellow workers. What an exciting prospect and privilege and opportunity is ours. You must not think of yourself more highly than you ought. None of you are important. So no fights, no quarrels, no selfishness, no ambitions, no hurt feelings. Work as a team in unity together because no one is important. You're all beggars in front of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't think of yourself more lowly than you are, because you are doing something extraordinary. The very power of God in this universe will work through you to transform the lives of people. Can't be any more important than that. But tomorrow is not just this mission. It's not just the next few days which are tomorrow. I look at you with joy and apprehension in my heart, because now coming into the last lap of my ministry years, you are tomorrow's evangelists. And one of the things that you want to do when you come to my age is make sure that there are as many of you coming on the next day and the next day. You are tomorrow's evangelists, not just for a week, but for a lifetime. You are the ones who must carry the task of the preaching of the gospel for the next 40 years and 50 and 60, if God should spare you or the Lord not come. For a lifetime. And am I saying you should all be missionaries? No, not all. But yes. For you all should be committed to the mission and use whatever gifts God has given you to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation to his people by never doing anything other than preaching the word of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but salvation above all, Father. That you not just gave us life, but you'll give it as eternal life. We praise and thank you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand ourselves in the light of this cross, that we might be faithful messengers of it, not getting in the way of it, but knowing that we have nothing to boast of save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing ourselves as your servants and the servants of the people to whom we preach, that we may be indeed your channels, that we may indeed be those who bear your word, that you would be at work. Please, God, through us to bring salvation to others, whether it be in our planting or whether it be in our watering, whether it be in whatever tasks we do in the team of your people, that, Father, others might know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus no longer be used as a swear word in our land, but be honoured and glorified. And we pray it not only for us here in Australia, but for us as we go in the rest of our lives and around the world, that Jesus and his cross, his resurrection, his kingdom might be proclaimed to all peoples through us. Thank you for giving us this week together. Thank you for giving us each other. Thank you for giving us the gifts that you've given to us. Help us, Father,
to use them to bring glory to your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.